Acts in Action, the book, part 30. 30 weeks we've been in this marvelous book. 30 entire weeks that we've been in one book, Acts. You know, a lot of times you go to certain churches and preacher spends maybe once every 15 weeks he may go to the book of Matthew and switching all around, and you've never really gotten a chance to look at a book. But we've taken the opportunity to thoroughly look at this book thus far. And as we continue to go through this, 30 weeks of preaching in one book, you should gain a greater sense of who you are as a believer. If after 30 weeks thus far you don't know what God wants you to do, how you to live, how you're to maneuver your life, I'm telling you, you need to order all 30 of the tapes and take about a 30-day vacation and listen to a tape a day and get this again. We would love for you to do that, as a matter of fact. But we are never amazed at the mighty hand of God working in the life of those that love the Lord. I'm not amazed when I see him work in my life. You ought not be when he works in yours. You know, a lot of churches, they talk about Jesus all the time. Jesus, Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. But what we ought to do is we ought to look at the word and say, Lord, work in my life like you worked in the lives of those that lived before me. Christianity is not, look at how God's going to work in the preacher's life. How high is he going to jump? How well is he going to entertain me? It is, Lord, work in my life. That's the essence. And in our text in Acts chapter 23, Paul seems to be in the grasp of his enemies again. Totally cut off from a world of safety. Always being pounced upon, beat up. Paul, the apostle. You might say his brag sheet was, man, trouble. Because everywhere this man went, trouble followed him. Going to synagogue, started a church, trouble followed him. Go to Galatia, started a church, trouble followed him. Went to Philippi, started a church, trouble followed him. Everywhere he went, trouble followed this man. The three greatest missionary journeys that were ever recorded in human history are now complete. Comes back into Jerusalem just to take some bows with some other brothers in the Jewish faith, and he's pounced upon severely. But from all these forms of a lack of safety, we see God's hand directing. Do you see God's hand directing your lives? Have you experienced his saving grace? Have you experienced God's power in your own life last week? Oh, it matters not. You may be a teenager. You may be in high school. You may be a college student. But the point is, have you experienced God's grace in your life within the past 5 or 6 days? The answer should be yes. But we're going to look at day number 2 of Paul's unique defense, and we're going to look at the gathering of that famous Sanhedrin council. You have to understand who these guys were and what their intention was. Let's talk a little bit about this Sanhedrin council. They were the ruling governing body of the official class placed over the Jews, allowed to be in that particular position by the Roman government. Okay? They were a group or a mixture of men, an assembly of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they were put there to legislate to a degree to the populace certain laws and things concerning people in that Jewish state. And so we see these Pharisees and these Sadducees, these 70 men. First, let me give you a little bit of background about the Sadducee. The Sadducee was the larger of the two parties, and they consisted of the upper-class people in the societal rankings. They were your bourgeois, high society, you know, a lot of money. Came from blue-blood folk. If you were in the Sadducee party, everybody knew who you were. They knew who your children were. When you spoke, everybody listened. There was a lot of politics in religion 2,000 years ago, just like it is today, and the Sadducees were that group of men. They were controlled financially by the Romans, and when we get into the text, we'll see Ananias, the high priest, at that time was ruling the Sanhedrin Council, and he was the ruling person in the Sadducee party. To give you a good analogy of what happens in our government today, we have a Senate, and we have a Republican. We have a Republican head of the Senate and a Democratic head of the Senate. Well, Ananias was the let's call him the Republican whip. When he spoke, everybody got whipped and they did what he told them to do. In other words, what they did also, and the primary function of the Sadducees, they did not believe in a ghost, a spirit, an afterlife. They believed in everything here now. God's going to give it to you now, and after you're dead, you're done, and it's over. That's what the Sadducees believed. And that's one half of the Sanhedrin Council. Now, the other half is the Pharisee party. And we read more about Jesus contending with the Pharisee, but when Jesus contended with the Pharisee, the Sadducees were there too. But the Pharisee was the smaller of the two parties, and Paul belonged to that party. He was a member of that party. And this party of men personally believed in a physical resurrection, that the spirit lives on after death, that something was going to take place after death. They believed that. So now, you understand, you have a group of men, 70 men, extremely rich, extremely influential. And we see Paul. We see Paul now coming before these guys. And I also want to place this in your mind. Paul almost gets beat up the day before. And so now we see the Sadducee and the Pharisee gotten up out of bed early in the morning by the Roman government. And you got to see these guys coming in to a little hall in the temple where the Sanhedrin met. You got to see these guys putting on their little shows and everything and angry. Why are the Romans getting us up? And you have to understand what's going on in your mind's eye. These guys are getting up, and they have Paul, finally. And they want to murder this guy. And so within the framework of that setting and understanding what they believe, this information sets the stage for Paul's second day in court as we take a good look at what I'd like to call this morning the council. The council. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to think in your mind's eye about religious councils today, what they do. You know, you need to pray for young pastors in South Central Los Angeles that want to preach like this and teach like this. Because when they do that and they get up and teach people, do you know what the older pastors do in South Central? They set them down. They say, boy, you haven't preached yet. Well, what you giving all this history for? I mean, man, you just got to do three things. You got to raise him up in Bethlehem, and you got to carry him to the cross, and you got to lift him up out that grave. Now, all this other stuff you're doing, boy, don't mean nothing here. All you got to do is carry him to the cross, put him in that grave, and lift him up. Now, friends, when Acts was written, Jesus was well nigh in heaven, ruling his church from the heavenlies. Let's leave him in heaven where he belongs and deal with the tension in the church where we are today. See, too often we go into these churches and you're putting him in the grave and raising him up, and the church still don't know how to live in between the two. And so that's why I don't preach like that. I'll never preach like that. I know he was born in Bethlehem. I know he had a 3-year ministry. I know what he came to do. He fulfilled it. And when he equipped those men went out and taught just the way that I'm teaching you. I don't know what some of these guys are doing, and some of these gals now, can you believe that? Female pastors? Some of these women behind the pulpit?
He's called me to preach.
He's called you to submit. He's called you to submit to a man.
Well, God's changed his mind.
I thought that God was immutable. He never changes. Can't change his mind. God's not a man that he's going to change.
Oh, but there's no women in our community on welfare, and they run the church.
Put one man in that church, and all those women submit to that one man. That's the biblical way. I know. They don't preach like this now. They don't do that. Maybe perhaps there's a woman in here that wants to preach. I won't even say that. Coleman, you're out of your mind. Let's look at a disturbing display of disorderly conduct as found in chapter 23, verses 1 through 10. A disturbing display of disorderly conduct. In verse 1, we see Paul displaying a serious stare upon men that he highly respected. For it says, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Paul fixes his stare on the community of his judges, and he calls them, my brethren, I've been living this thing to the max like the law teaches. Now, you've got to see Paul. He's smiling. He's chained up, but he's smiling. And he's getting ready to give his discourse. And my friends, we understand something here. He calls them his brothers. Now, my friends, this is what I call courage. And look what happens. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on his mouth. Now, you got to say, wait a minute, what is going on here? Now, listen, it's early in the morning. The Romans beating on these Sanhedrin's doors. Get up. We got a dude in here. He calls a ruckus. He says he's a Roman citizen. Y'all tried to kill him yesterday. Now, we got this trial. Come on, we don't have time to waste. You got to see those 70 rich, brilliant men putting on their robes and stuff and going in there saying, man, what's going on? And Ananias standing in the group of men in the background and some other Pharisee and Sadducee with their hands on Paul. Now, Ananias is calling the shots from the background. He wasn't sitting on his throne there with the 70. They didn't have time to get seated and have a formal audience. And while Paul began to speak, Ananias just did one of these numbers. And the man sitting next to him, bam, backhand him. Oh, man, you see, this is real, friends. When you witness Christ and people laugh at you and your jobs, you want to switch jobs. They didn't lay their hand on you. All he wants you to do on that job is say, abortion is sin. Adultery will send you to hell. Fornication is not what, hey, they can't backhand you, but they're going to blackball you. They're going to scandalize you. They're going to take the promotion from you. They're going to laugh at you. They're not going to want to gamble with you, drink with you, party with you. You ought to be happy. Paul got backhanded. My friend, the point being is that the Sanhedrin council wanted no part of Paul. The question arises as to why the high priest would give that order to do that. The high priest is saying, Paul, we know about what you've done. You've turned Asia Minor right side up, man. And you're telling everybody that our game is up. You're telling everybody what we are all about. And we don't like you. Friend, that's just the way it is in churches today. I had a wonderful, more than 4 hours conversation with a young minister. I don't think he's in the room. I think he's one of the finest young men I've ever met. And he was telling me about the plight in his church. In his church. He's not allowed to teach like this there. They don't allow this there. If he taught like this there, they'd run him out. They'd run him out. And we need to pray for preachers like that. The Lord is sending me more and more preachers like that. Man, when are we going to wake up to see what the people need? I said, man, these preachers don't want to give the people what they need. These preachers are there for the money grab like the Sadducees and Pharisees were. Paul was releasing people from this kind of spiritual bondage. And he got backhanded. Can you imagine what would happen to me if I went in one of these meetings to these so-called big shot preachers doing this and telling, man, your game is up? I won't mention the preacher's name, but we was handing out some perspectives, and the big boy was driving up in his big Lincoln with his chauffeur in the car from another state, and he looked at me, and I just pointed to him, big time, television guy. I said, hey, buddy, your game's up. Your game's up. I'm hipping people. You want one? He glared at me and turned red as a beet. I said, don't let your heart bust. Your game's up. You know, one of them guys on the television, you just give me a faith pledge. Give me a faith pledge. Yeah, you know they would want to pop me one, too. Ananias was an unscrupulous politician. His assignment was purely political. The Romans put him in there. He wasn't a true preacher. The Romans put him there for political things. The man was... You know what he was doing? Yeah, I keep these Jews in order. Just pay me and my family. Do you know preachers like that? They're in their position for political things. Some of the black politicians go to them. Yeah, man, you keep these heathens going and pay them well. Same kind of scenario, my people. Listen, read the Bible. Here's the head preacher slapping the beloved apostle Paul. Paul was saying, your game's up, buddy. I'm in town. Backhanded him. I don't know whether you guys ever paid real close attention to that. History also indicates that this Ananias guy, the high priest, was a tyrant as well as a glutton. So you've got to figure that this guy is huge. I mean, he's fat. All he does is he just eats. He eats, and he was tyrannical in the way he ruled. When he went into the synagogue, he ruled with an iron fist. Do you know preachers like that? When he walks in, all the young preachers bow and get in line. I know some preachers like that. When I see him, as a matter of fact, when I see him, I call him by their first name. How you doing, Joker? Just look at it. Hey, my friend, they would want to backhand you. Paul was my kind of preacher. All right, let's look at verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. Oh, the babies are restless. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Now, Paul responds in a normal fashion. But you might be saying, wait a minute, man, this is a Christian. He's calling this man a name? What kind of Christian is this in a place that's going to call a man a name? I thought this was a beloved. He was right. He was right. The man was giving his dialogue, and the law forbade anybody to hit anybody in that position when he was making his defense. Paul knew it, and he rightly said, well, are you right legalistically to hit me? How dare you slap me when I haven't even given my discourse? You see, Ananias was saying, we're going to put an end to him before he gets going. And that's exactly what men do today. The preacher was telling me that he was having dialogue with somebody, and before he got something out of his mouth, somebody else in the church said something to cut him off at the pass and defamed his name, and the young preacher kind of lost his cool. I said, see, that's your problem. When people do you like that, what you're supposed to do is lock your eyes on them like Paul and call them a whitewash wall. That's all they are. Let's look at this and see what happens. The question is, that we should ask, is do you understand the scene? Number one, Paul knew the Jewish law treated a man as innocent until the man was proven guilty, just the way it is in our society. A man is innocent until he's proven guilty. Paul hadn't even given his defense, and Ananias, or whoever this joker is in the crowd, because Paul didn't know who it was, said, knock him out. And Paul says, is this a legal court or what? Second point, is this action indicative of a man in the office of the high priest? Paul wouldn't think so. Paul wouldn't think so. If a man is truly the high priest, he would never do that. That would be like you going into a court and you trying to speak on your own defense, and then the judge says, oh, shut up, fool, and sit down. You know, you feel very upset about that situation. Thirdly, you have to understand, as I said, where Ananias was seated in the room. He gave the order. He was in the background. Hit him, man. And then when he hit Paul, Ananias and the homeboys started laughing. Look at him, man. You see the way he took the hit? People are the same. People are the same, my friends. Listen, the Bible is a living book. If you don't see this book as a living book, as something that's taking place, you would just see it as a fantasy. I see Paul hurting here. His jaw began to swell up. I mean, there was some blood coming up on the side of his head. Probably broke his tooth. Slapped the man upside the head like that. And you know they did Jesus the same way. And also, Paul's prophecy of God retaliating should come to pass. Because when you look at that, we see what Paul said. He said, God is going to smite you. Now, in AD 66, the same man, Ananias, in history, Josephus writes about that. In AD 66, history writes that Josephus was assassinated. You see, Paul's prophecy came to pass. He says, you hit me, God that sits in heaven is going to hit you and hit you hard. It came to pass. The true preacher, when he tells you something, it's going to come. It may not happen next week, but it's coming to pass. And Bible history proves it. Ananias got here. He was assassinated by some Jewish zealots because he saw that Ananias was pro-Roman. You have to understand there was this constant friction against the Jews and the Romans. And of course, Ananias, the high priest, was paid off by the Roman government. So now you got a band of Jewish zealots coming up a little while after this. And he says, we know who to hit. Let's hit Ananias. Can't you see him running with his fat gut getting cut off at the pass? Come here, fat soul. Whammo! Came to pass. You see, and so Paul was not speaking outside of the context of what God's will is for the life of the man that is disobedient. Now we're going to look at Paul's rationale during these difficult times, verses 4 through 7. But the bystander said, that is, said to Paul, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of the people.
In other words, somebody standing next to Paul after he called him a whitened wall or something said, "You speaking to the high priest like this?" Now this indicates right before you that the man was not in his high priest seat. He was standing out there mixed in the crowd playing the preacher game. And that's what these preachers would do. When they want to find out the situation, they will get their men around them and hide in a corner, and then when it's time for them to surface, they'll come out. They call the orders from the background. The true minister, you'll always see in the forefront, not afraid of anything, telling it like it is, telling it like it is constantly. But the bootleg preacher, he's going to always be in the background with his henchmen doing the dirty work. And that's where Ananias was. That's where they all are, in the background, in the background. You folk need to really be in a state of prayer for our community. You need to pray for our community. Friday night, I went somewhere to get some dinner for my wife and I in a restaurant in the community. And while they were making our food, I was speaking with three gentlemen. One gentleman owned the place, and the other two elderly black gentlemen were there. And they were talking about the upcoming fiasco called a riot that's going to take place. Some of the statistics. He says, "Sir," speaking to me, "you have 18-year-olds to 30 in our society that has no two parents, raised by women on welfare, have never gone to church, don't know anything about God, morality, or anything. They're uneducated, unemployed, put under tension. With that kind of pressure, my friends, if anything else happens, you've got these 18 to 30-year-olds in this whole country that's going to erupt, and next time it's not going to happen in our community, but somewhere else." I was dialoguing with these men, and I said, "My brothers, speak to me. It took us years to get where we are. It took us years to build up what we have. And you mean to tell me we should stand still and at 18 to 30 with no father, no role models, no morals, no nothing, destroy a society?" He said, "Man, that's the cost of revolution. That's the price you pay." And I said, "I want you to know that I'm not bourgeois and crazy or anything." I said, "But I've always been the kind of person that thinks beyond." I said, please tell me, who are the leaders going to be after the Holocaust?" And then I told him, "Because you know, we lose. We're outnumbered. We're outgunned. We lose big time." I said, "We're talking hundreds of thousands dead across the country." I said, "Who, my friend, will be the leader to carry on the remnants?" None of those men can answer me. I just asked for my Chinese food and said, "I'll be back to finish this conversation some other time." Let me tell you people something. You need to pray for our community, because there is so much misguided hate out there with no recourse, no nothing. Listen, some of them are in somebody's churches this morning getting the rallies together. The clergy, the Ananiases, in the background, calling the shots for our destruction. And do you know where they're going to be? Flying somewhere with all the money they ripped off from the people, taking their wife and children to safety, leaving you in the war zone. We're going with the message here. Acts is a pertinent book. It brings you in touch with reality today. That's why I said, if all of you in this room are Christians and you prayed and said, "Lord, have mercy on our community, have mercy on those jokers that are supposed to be leading us, have mercy on this country. We've turned our backs on you. We have followed folly." And you know what? When it happens, you're going to think about me here preaching, but don't come here because the building's going to be non-existent and you won't know. Only God knows where I'm going to be, running with my people, trying to live on. We are living in those times, my friends. Paul's rationale, he defends his behavior by stating the need for some understanding here. He suggests that he did not know that Ananias was a high priest because of the way he responded. If you have your Bibles, go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 22. And I'll show you where Paul was coming from in that particular verse. Please go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. And while you turn into that verse, I want you to know that I preach to you people because I do not want you to be ignorant of what's going on in our society. Take these words and balance your life with what's going on. Paul said, "I didn't know that you were the high priest." Paul said that you're not supposed to speak with people like that, for Exodus 22:28 says, "You shall not curse God, nor curse the ruler of your people." Paul knew the law.
He knew the law. He said, you're not supposed to inflict a curse upon the ruler of God's people. The second scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn there over quickly. Also, you find that when you come here, we use our Bibles. I don't believe in just having one verse, and I'm going to talk with you an hour on one verse. You don't know what I'm talking about. Come on, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. I want you to read the verses and know why Paul made the statement that he did. If Luke is recording history, now you have to make sure that he's recording history accurately. Beginning with verse 8, it says, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or a brother or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, bring cases of disputes in your courts, and this is the law to the Jews. Then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who was in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they shall declare to you the verdict in the case, just like in our society. And then he says, and you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. Continue to read. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do and shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. In other words, if they have a rendering on your life, you to do it. Verse 12. Look at this. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So Paul knew the law. If he wrongfully spoke to the man, he knew that he had incurred the death penalty on his own self. But Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, schooled under Gamaliel. He knew that text. So Paul didn't tell the man anything wrong when he called him a whitened wall. He was saying, your behavior as a judge is out of line. Some people read this text and they say, gee, Paul sinned as a Christian. He's not supposed to. No, my friends, if you go to the courts and the courts are wrong, you're supposed to stand up and say, hey, buddy, I know the law too, and what you're doing is wrong. But if you go to the court and the court renders a ruling on you, you have no business burning down the city because you didn't like the ruling. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, you're going to tear up my house because you don't like what he did to you. The law just said, whatever they render, do it. Now, it may not be just, Matt. It may not be just, but what are you going to do? I'm going to tear up everything John has. Then I'm going to, you know what, I'm going to really start looking at you. I've worked my whole life, and you've been on welfare your whole existence. And you're going to tear up what I have. I may call him more than a whited wall. Paul was decent. He raises the issue of the hour in verses 6 and 7 in our text. This is the issue of the hour. But perceiving that one part was Sadducee and the other part Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And when he said that, dissension started between the Pharisee and the Sadducee, and the assembly was divided. My critics might say, Paul cops out again. In order to get his head from getting whipped, he starts a schism in the trial to protect himself. No, Christians don't do that. The issue was, Paul was on trial because he believed in the resurrected Jesus Christ. The issue is that is what he preached, that is what he taught, that is what he wrote about, and that is why he was there. And so what he does is he says, homies, Pharisees, do you believe in the resurrection? Of course we do. Well, I am here because that's all I've done was preach the resurrection. That's why there was dissension, because then the Pharisees began to say, I see. Now let's look at this very close. There comes a time when all of us must ask, where do you stand? Where do you stand in everything? And this is how we do it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We are commanded to do the exact same thing. This is what Peter writes to the church. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone that asks you, give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's all Paul did. Paul says, I'm going to give an account of why I'm here, and I was here because of my question about the resurrection. Also, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes and he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as if it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Paul wrote that before he was on trial. He knew how to respond to these big boys, and he responded. So when my critics say that here's another idea of a Christian trying to get out of getting his head whipped, no, he was educated, smart enough, and wise enough to know how to respond. The question is, my friends, when the rabble-rousers are all around you trying to get you to hate somebody because they hate somebody, God is calling you to respond as a believer. And if any of you, I don't care whether you're white, black, brown, yellow, purple, turquoise, out of blue, if you're responding because you black, all that, you're out of line. God will judge you eternally, and not for your skin color, but for your bowel sin. No, you don't hear preaching like that. Oh, man, we are what? You are depraved. Contrary to the belief of many, Paul continues with his defense, challenging his contemporaries to think through the issue. The council's confused reaction is seen in verses 9 and 10. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes and Pharisees, a party, stood up and began arguing heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose that the spirit or an angel has spoken with him. And there was great dissension developing, and the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn in pieces. Let me share something with you. If the commander saw that he would be torn in pieces, the commander saw that they were about to murder him in person. Now, I pray to God you've never been in that. I've lived through two riots in this town, and I've seen it. And I hope I don't have to live through a third one. Now, that's a dangerous thing when you see that. Believe it or not, my friends, the Spirit of God is at work in this crowd and in this situation. Let's look at the second one. The benefit of private prayer and meditation as seen in verse 11. And on the night immediately following this event, the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, you must also be my witness in Rome. Now, do you know why Jesus told Paul to take courage? Because Paul was scared to death. He was a real man, just like we are. Paul was afraid that they were going to kill him. And the Lord had to come and stand by him at night and say, Paul, stop being afraid. If you look at that in the language, it means don't continuously be frightened by these people. Just as you've spoken with me here, he says, they're not going to be able to touch you here. You've got to go to Rome. Now, immediately after that, we see the Lord standing by those who he really loves. He stood by Paul. We see the Lord understanding that Paul was discouraged. He says, stop being afraid. Take comfort. Cheer up. I approve of you. He tells Paul that there's yet another trip that he's got to take. God's divine constancy is rendered in the life of the believer that trusts him. Let me ask you this very important question. Do you feel God's presence in your life telling you the same thing? Or do you become frightened? What happens when you don't have any money? What happens when you can't pay the rent? What happens when your students got to pay for tuition and you don't have the money? You don't know where it's coming from. What happens when the, you know, bill collectors are sending you notes, knocking on the door? What do? Do you go and get another loan from Fireside Thrift? Security First National? Do you hock your house for the third mortgage? What do? You know what you do? You do just what you freak out. Now, here's my question. Does Jesus come and stand by you? You say, well, if he does, don't act like you're scared. Don't get the loan. Keep on doing what you've been doing. And let me tell you something. This is the problem with our society today. Half of the stuff we get, we don't even need. You can pay your bills if you stop buying the junk you don't need. You don't need the new pair of shoes. You don't need the new shirt. You don't need the new tie. I got so many ties on my tie rack. Some of them are old-fashioned. Just let me start wearing old-fashioned ones. Every time you go to the mall and you see something new and shiny and you buy it, don't buy it. Pay your rent. I need a new suit. No, you don't. Put that one in the cleaners. I got so many suits hanging up in my closet, I think I got 9 or 10. I just go, any, meeny, miny, moe, grab one. Okay, this looks good. And when I go to the mall and go by those places and see all this stuff, I don't buy it. They say, isn't that beautiful? God, that's gorgeous. Isn't that beautiful? Ooh, and then I keep walking. Keep on walking. That's what you do. Now let's look at the Lord's use of one lone insignificant believer for the purpose of divine deliverance, as seen in verses 11 through 22. God's going to use an insignificant young boy to come against the enemy and schemes of the devil. While Paul is locked up in jail, God uses a teenage boy to redeem his preacher. And that's exactly what God wants to do in our lives if we just shut up and let him do it. And the reason that he doesn't do things like this in the life of the church today is because we are in control of our lives. If we're men, we say, hey, man, I'm a man. I'm in charge of this thing. I'm going to make it work. I tell young men around here, look, having done all to stand, if you can't do nothing else, brother, just stand. And God will bring it to pass. How many of you have ever had some crises coming up you needed to do something? Learn how to just stop and let God do it. And then when he does it, you're going to say, oh, that's what he wants to do in all of our lives. That's what Christianity is. But you see, the strive of the world is, man, I got to get it, I got to get it. And I look at the world and I say, why don't they ease up? Lucy and I was looking at a very old movie that we have, The Killing Fields. We like to look at that to see how people just go crazy and do crazy things. And we were looking at that movie, and we saw a film clipping when Nixon was talking, and I think it was in 74, and Lucy said, John, do you know that when that took place, it was Elder Jones and myself were painting the back porch where my study is in my office. We were painting back there the day that Richard Nixon resigned. And Lucy said, man, we've been in this house that long. Let me tell you something. When I moved in the house, some folk at the church said, oh, that's just a starter. No, my friend, that's the starter and the finisher. The way this economy is right now, that is my starter house and my finishing house. How many of you move in a house? Well, this is just a starter. What do you want? Well, I want something bigger. And then I want this. And then I want this. Do you need it? No, you don't need it. But you've got to impress. You've got to impress. I was going to have a guest come by, and study was all messed up and everything, and I had to vacuum and clean up and everything. And I said, this place, I'm just moving. If you've ever been in my study, you know it's, you know, and I'm just turning around, bumping into everything else. And then I just started saying, Lord, thank you for small places. And then I started saying, I know some people that don't have no place. And then I'm putting my books up and saying, Lord, thank you for a small house. I know some people that are homeless. Lord, thank you for a little food. I know some folks that ain't got no food. Lord, thank you for a high electric bill. I know some people that ain't got no lights. See, my people, once you start living like that, then you'll understand what God is doing for you. Instead of walking around in a little small house, I want to move here so I can have a split level and a big garden window here. And when they walk in, they're going to be bedazzled by what they... Can you pay for it? No. You lose it. Note that God has a way of keeping his promise to Paul. And you've got to determine how the Lord is going to carry out his plan and purpose and not you. God told Paul in verse 11, I'm going to take care of you. You're going to Rome. So chill. All Paul had to do was chill. God has told many of us, stop worrying about it. Chill out. I'm going to take care of it. I was talking with my chairman of the deacon board the other day, and I said, James, in the future, we're going to have to say bye-bye to 976. We're going to have, but you know what? God, James, is going to see to that. God's going to do it. All we have to do is put ourselves in the avenue to find what he has for us. We'll chill as we're doing it. God's going to do it. I don't worry about it. He can't worry about it. What he has to do is be there when God moves. What we do is we say, I can't do it. You're right. God wants to do it. That's the key. That's the key. God would never make a promise that he couldn't fulfill. Then he wouldn't be God. He'd be you. He'd be me. See, I can make a promise to you and I can't fulfill it. Every promise God makes, he fulfills it. You need to know that as a believer. If God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, why is it when it looks like he's forsaken you, you freak? Stand there and say, Lord, I know you're there, but you don't see me anywhere around. Don't have to see you. I know you're there. How do you know? Because you're everywhere at the same time all at once. How do you know? Because you hold this world up by the power of your might. How do you know? Because you created something out of nothing. How do you know? Because you said you did. But you've never seen me. Don't have to see you. I just know you did it because you did it. And then you know what he's going to do? God's going to say, oh, shucks, I'm going to bless you. Boom. And guess what it's going to be? It's going to be something small. It's going to be something small because he's trying to get you ready for something large. You see, a lot of us want something large, but you can't handle something small.
Pastor John.
What?
Do you ever think about preaching on Wilshire Boulevard?
On a street corner? Sure. That's about as large as this man's going to get. Now that, to me, my friend, is living large. If I preach on Wilshire Boulevard, it'll be on Wilshire and Hauser on the street corner, right at the corner of the bank. Don't put your trust in money, but put it in God. See, you thought I was talking about one of those big cathedrals that have pipe organs and preaching when you're standing in the corner of the church and everybody's leaning. Yeah. Well, that's good stuff, huh? Yeah. No, I don't have those kind of ambitions. Some folk do, and when God puts them there, you know what they do? They kill the church. They kill the church with it. Listen, you go in some of those churches now, and all you hear is the pastor sing.
Let us turn.
What? What did he say?
Let us pray.
What? What did he say?
Let's go on with this. I know, if you've never heard me before, I am out of my mind.
Right.
If God did change, it would be inconsistent with this character. We are to be faithful to all that God has called us to keep, and since Paul had to be faithful to all that God called him to keep, guess what he did? The next thing that happens in our verses is the forming of an assassination plot that turned out to be a suicide pact. I got 40 men now planning to kill Paul in an assassination, but in essence, they committed suicide. Now, if keeping to the text, they say we will not eat or drink anything until we've killed him, and we've already read chapter 23, they didn't kill him, you know they died of starvation. We will not eat anything or drink anything until we've killed him. And they made a vow to their God. And they went to the Pharisee and did that. They went to the Sanhedrin and said, brother, look here, take all our money, take all our food. They took it. And then shaved their heads and put dust all up in there. We're going to kill him. 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 Man, they got together, man, and then they worked themselves up. Up. Kill who? Kill Paul. Kill Paul. Kill Paul. Jesus standing by the man and says, I got you out of it, man. You got to speak for me in Rome before I take your head off. Don't worry about it, brother, and you will eat good in the Praetorian Guard's house. Come on, Paul, be cool. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. See, and that's where the world is. I don't worry about the world trying to stop me from preaching truth. Because every time they set out to try to kill me, if they do, God's going to raise up another voice here. Kill that the scum. Kill him. You've just gotten the body out the way. I got another voice ready. I like this preacher I was talking to yesterday. He turned me on. He said, my entire church altogether know nothing about preaching the word. I said, brother, we don't need you now. We don't need other preachers here. We got enough teachers and preachers here. I said, my brother, what are you going to do? You know what he said? I'm going to go right back home and preach the way you do. I said, man, you're going to get people angry at you. He said, hey, what's left? See, now, to me, that's a challenge, to go into a traditional church and say, y'all have sung 5 songs and don't even know the essence of what you just said. That's why we can do 2 songs here, and I miss my time with you, and hey, Lord, I love you, and that's it. Some churches you go to, man, 9 minutes of hollering. And the rest of it is just foolishness. And when the people leave, they say, well, let's find another concert next week. That's ooh. No, it's not a concert. You're not here for a concert. Forming of the suicide pact, formed by men who are determined to fight against the will of the living God, verses 12 through 14. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. And there was about 40 of them that formed this plot. And they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed him. Not even to taste. Now, you know, these men had blood. They said, oh, the centurion got him out of our grasp, but we're going to kill him. Now, I want to put this in your mind's eye because some of you aren't going to see it when I get there. 470 soldiers to take Paul to Caesarea. It wasn't just Paul. If they had an assassination plot and they were going into the castle of Antonia, they would have to kill some Romans too. And that centurion said, oh, you think I'm going to let these vagabonds kill my soldiers? for a Roman citizen and I'm going to lose my job? See, this is a Roman citizen? That centurion said, no way am I going to die. And he called 470 men and said, they said they're going to do what? God, my friends. Paul could not incur two soldiers to be with him and pagans to protect you. Jesus stood there and said, you've got to get to Rome, and he used Rome to get him to Rome, and his own homeboys, who he tried to call brethren and give them the truth, died of starvation. But I believe those hypocrites went and got him a McDonald's within 24 hours. Because, see, that's the way they are, you know. Oh, I'm on a fast. What are you doing? Eating? I'm on a fast. Yeah. I've seen them. Oh, brother, I've been fasting, right? And your belly's just dragging. Look at you, fasting. Do you fast at Olivet? Yes. Yes. All right. Oh, my goodness. Listen, my friends, this is beautiful. They invoked a curse upon themselves. May God, they were saying, may God make us objects of his wrath if we don't kill this man. That's what they were saying. We want God's wrath to come on us if we don't kill him. Now, what they were doing is they were invoking God's wrath on them. Listen, God was going to wipe them out anyhow because Paul was God's man and they weren't. And that, you see, the non-Christian cannot use God to do anything for them. The sinner can't listen. The sinner can talk to God all his life. God doesn't hear him. Sinner says, oh, God, avenge me of these white people, of these black people. Avenge me of my supervisor. You are a heathen altogether. God don't hear you. And please don't go to him with the color of your skin and try to get mercy. Look at me, as dark as I am. Hey, this is a beautiful color. And I'm not going to God and say, you must have made a mistake. No, he didn't. They don't know the God in heaven, my friends, and I know him, and he's not concerned about that. He's concerned about one thing, the condition of your heart, not the color of your skin. That's just conditional. And let me say this right now. You will never get a disease to turn white as a sheet. Never. He's being injected and he lied. I don't care if the media won't tell the truth. By doing this, they were seeking to get God to do what they wanted God to do. That's what these people in these word faith movements do. I'm going to get God to do what I want him to do. God, he's going to do this. Listen, can you believe God killed Walter Martin because Walter Martin was a preacher telling the truth? That is so inconsistent of the behavior. God did not strike Walter Martin dead because he called the man a heretic. The man is a heretic. And Dr. Martin died because he believed in what he was doing and he didn't take enough vacations, amen. And that's why he died. The man just believed in what he was doing. And then to have that clown say that we incurred his death in God. Well, I guess a lot of them are praying for my demise. If I die, it has nothing to do with God killing me because some non-Christian heretic is trying to get him to do it. God does not hear the prayer of a heretic. He doesn't even know that they exist. See, but if you knew God, you know that. And just because they say Jesus, and we're going to give you a pen this week if your son is a love gift. You keep your pen. I have enough. I don't use it now. Jesus. But see, we want something for nothing. We are warned not to conduct ourselves in this way. Now, let me give the warning. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5. I want to show you the warning that we are not to conduct ourselves the way these men conducted themselves. Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verse 5. And I think that this is an excellent scripture. And so that if you hear these people even today in the 20th century start using scriptures like this, use your Bible to contramend them. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from amongst you. In other words, God is saying, if anybody calls on me to do away with my child, you are a dead man and I'm going to purge you sooner or later. So these 40 signed their own death warrant messing with God's child. And if you are God's child and people come against you like that and try to incur a curse, you're supposed to step back and laugh at them. But we don't do that because we don't know enough of our Bibles. Pastor John, what should I do? Step back and laugh at them. That's what you're supposed to do. Let me move on. You note the plot in detail. Verse 15, they give it away. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine the case in a more thorough investigation. And then they're saying, and while you're in the midst of that, we on our part are going to get ready and we're going to kill him before he comes into the judgment hall. In other words, call a meeting with the Romans, set it up like you want to ask him some questions, and when you come in, all 40 of us are going to bust through the door with knives flashing, and we're going to do the yea to Brutus to him. And that's what they had planned. And if you know anything about Julius Caesar, that's what happened. He was going up to the Senate to try to put himself as a god, and the Senate was waiting there, and Caesar said, hello, brothers, and hi, brother. Whammo! Each of them came up, and then Brutus came up. And they stuck him, and Caesar said, ooh, you too, Brutus? And Brutus said, man, what you think? So that's what they wanted. See, that's the way they took care of people then. And they do it the same way today. That's why when you see a gang member shooting another young black male in the street, that's all that is, a yay too, Brutus? See? Yay too, Brutus, when they hold you up. If anybody ever holds me up at night, I'm going to say, you going to kill me too, brother? Go ahead, man. Do me a favor. I know what's waiting beyond this in here. That's as crazy as I would say. I would say, do me a favor, man. Do it quickly. Hey, just right here. Because, man, I'll immediately be with him. Gang member probably look at me and say, you mean you want to? Sure. Then I won't have to put up with what's going to happen next week. You too, Brutus? I'm telling you, Christian, I'm putting it that way because you ought not be afraid to leave this planet. We're living in very dangerous times. You ought not be afraid to leave here. There's something far more greater. But the life that he's given you down here, let's utilize it for his services. But don't be afraid of that. Because I don't know what's going to happen. And if you hear about it happening to me, hey, it just happened. That's the plot. They said we're going to kill him in the past. Now, the wisdom and love from Paul's nephew is seen in verses 16 through 22. It was common knowledge of Paul's situation. It was common knowledge where Paul was. This is what you've got to ask yourself right now about Acts chapter 23. Where was James and the rest of the church? You need to say, wait a minute, Paul's nephew, where was Pastor James? I'll tell you where he was, doing what all the clergy does. Well, brother, is it safe? Is it safe? Is it safe? I'm telling you, that's what they do. Now, I'm not judging James too harshly, but he was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. And we see a young lad acting and not the church. We also understand that Paul had a sister that lived in Jerusalem, since this was his nephew. And so we understand that Luke is recording history perfectly here. In verse 17, we see Paul using wisdom and shares this important information on through the proper authorities. Paul called one of the centurions because the young lad comes to Paul. Obviously, he has visiting rights. And he comes to Paul and he says, I heard that they're going to attack you in the pass. So what he does is he goes to the centurion and he said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. Now, you know what Paul did? Listen, church, listen. He went through the proper authorities. I want you to get that lesson. If something happens and you need to call the police, call the police. No, you didn't get that. You didn't get that. No. If something happens and you've got to go through the proper authorities, go through them. God uses the proper authorities, church. I don't care what color they are. I want you to get this beating thing out of your brain. Well, if I go to them, they're going to beat me. No, you can go through the proper authorities and God will use them to redeem you. Paul uses the authorities. There are some Christian groups that says, I don't go to the courts for nothing. I don't go to the law for nothing. I don't trust the LAPD, the sheriff, and all of them are dogs and pigs. You out of your mind. You are, as a matter of fact, you're insane. I would not live here without those people. And I'm just going to tell you like it is. If you really want to talk about something, I worked within the organization for 17 years. Okay? And they're not all dogs and pigs. They're people just like you and I with families. And want to live in a decent society. What it is you just looked up on the cronies out there. All of them are like that. Go through the authorities. You do that. I mean, if you're going to build a business, you got to have somebody come from the city to check your business, to make sure that it's zoned right. You got to pay taxes. You got to do everything else. That's the authorities. All this, God's going to redeem me. No, you're going to get locked up. Paul went through the proper authority. And in verse 18, we see the soldier passing on the information to another soldier. In verse 19, and the young lad takes courage and tells the entire story. And you can see that in verse 22. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him not to tell anybody that you've notified me of these things. In other words, do you know why the commander said that? Let's get logical here. The commander said, if you let anybody else know that you've told me, they won't be ready. That is, when they know that I got 470 men ready to take their goozles, they may have 500. See, 40 men we can handle, but 470. Don't tell anybody else. The commander was a good cop, and he says, we outnumber the enemy. That's the way God works it. Now, you may say, God's not fair. God's not fair if he was going to take 470 men. Wait a minute. Didn't he tell Paul you're going to have to go to Rome? Whatever it takes for him to get there, God uses it. I'm taking this time to teach you this. I want you to see the Bible as a real book, people. It's real in our lives. But let me hurry. Let me move on down. God's divine provision in the face of 40 mad men, verses 23 through 24. 40 against 470. You know what the Lord was doing? Guaranteeing the victory. Guaranteeing the victory. He told Paul, you're going to go to Rome. He guarantees the victory. Whatever the obstacle is set before you, God guarantees you the victory. He's going to always outnumber the enemy. See, angels are invisible creatures, but they are there protecting us. The Bible says that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that love him. I have my protector protecting me. Don't know his name, don't want to know his name. Don't want to know how many wings he got, don't care whether he has any wings. I just need to know that I am protected, I am outnumbered, and the enemy can do nothing to me. The safety of Paul was in the forefront of the commander's mind. And you've got to see the Roman commander was concerned about the safety of his men also that were protecting a Roman citizen, as I said before. You're not going to see it in the text, but you've got to see the implication in the text. If you do not see the implication in the text, friend, you're going to read your Bible wrong every time you pick it up. I want you to pick up your book, read it, and ask yourself, why 470 men to protect one? You see, you have to understand what's going on and see the implication in the text. That's why I teach. And woe unto the preacher that doesn't teach his people. I mean, you're just reading off a verse and the people have no idea. Man, 470? Just to get one man 60 miles up the road? Look at the implication of the text of Scripture and enjoy this book as a wonderful treatise and appreciate it as you read it. Obviously, you're supposed to be reading along with me. Also, we see a civil servant undertaking with care Rome's law, and the Christian at times falls under the protection of the laws of the state. You can depend upon that. Then I'll come down to verses 26 through 30. A letter that says an awful lot, and we've read it already. I just want you to note about the letter, the orderliness of this letter, and that Luke, the writer, writes in order. And as I read parts of the letter, the guy identifies himself. Look at these words, Claudius Lysias. Now, Claudius was Caesar at that time, Claudius Caesar. And so we see the Roman commander naming himself. This is the same one that told Paul he bought his freedom with a great price. And he was so glad that he was no longer a slave that he took Claudius's name, Claudius Lysias. And he's writing the letter to the governor Felix. Can't you just see the beauty of what Luke is doing? He's giving us an actual record that we know that the word is true, that the historical documents stand. Things were not done shabbily here. Things were done neatly and in order. And as I come to a conclusion, caution on the behalf of the chief commander, verses 31 through 35. Halfway to Caesarea, they get halfway to Caesarea, and once they get to halfway, they see that those 40 Jews are not going to try to attack them, so Claudius sends 400 men back to the castle of Antonia. Now, you've got to ask yourself why. If this centurion sends 400 soldiers back to Antonia, those Jews could have torn up Jerusalem, and he would have lost his head. A wise commander. He says, man, we're just 30 miles outside of the city, so Paul, get on a horse, and you ride with the 70 cavalrymen, and they'll take you on into Caesarea safe, and we'll have these 200 men force marching all the way back to Jerusalem, and if they see the 40 men, they'll assassinate them on the road to protect you. It is my understanding and my belief, and I can't prove it, that them boys was on their way. And when they met 400 soldiers, and they just counted them, and they didn't have to starve to death. They got what they had coming. But you see, that is the way God protects his children. And the letter was delivered to the authority. Lastly, verses 33 through 35. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he had asked for what province that he was. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. This indicates that the Jews hadn't got there with their lying selves yet, and that God had provided safety thus far for Paul. In conclusion, let me say, again we see the Lord superintending the events in the life of his loyal follower. I guess the big idea of this whole message is, will you allow him to superintend your life? Because you see, if we can go through all this dialogue, and you might be saying, well, what is the issue for me? Does things happen like this in your life? Because if it doesn't happen like this in your life, he's not superintending your life. If you're trying to make things happen in your life, if you're trying to work, you need to let God do it for you. Now, what is the key here? The key is that Paul was dedicated and yielded to Jesus Christ. And if Christ has never spoken to you personally in your heart and said, don't be afraid. I'm going to raise your children. I'm going to give you a job. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. I'm just asking you to do one thing. What is it, Jesus? One thing. What? Let me have you. Let me have you like I have Paul. Put yourself in the face of men that want to slap you. Put yourself in the face of men that want to just wipe you out. And I promise you, I'll superintend your life. Now, you look at the Christian that calls himself a Christian, and these things don't happen. And I'm telling you here, man, listen, ladies and gentlemen, it happens in my life because mine is Jesus. I don't care about anything but his will and doing it. And guess what? I told my wife again the other day, I said, Lucy, have we ever gone hungry? They say, hey, maybe all we've had was rice and butter, but we've never gone hungry. Because God is superintending our lives. I said, doesn't he let us go out about once every 2 or 3 months to a nice place, spend some money, have some? God will superintend your lives. Now, if your life is in a rut and it remains in a rut, I would ask you one question. Who do you belong to? Because what the devil wants to do is keep you loaded, drunk, hateful, in confusion for one moment, your demise, your death. And then the devil will say, now I've got them eternally. And Jesus is saying, I've just left a few Christians all around you, showing you how you are to live, and I'll superintend your life. And as we close out this message and prepare our hearts for our baptisms, we would do this. We would ask this question. Lord, have I been living that life that you are pleased to superintend? Let's ask him in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us Paul. We thank you that in verse 2 he was allowed to take that slap right upside his head. But Father, in taking that slap and other things happening, you've opened up this book to us the way we've never had it opened up before. Now, Father, since you've opened up the book to us, we would ask that we would understand the deep significance of you speaking to us this morning. Will you superintend our lives, Lord? Will we allow you to take our lives and so that you can get us to Rome too? Will you give us a spirit that we won't have to fear how we're going to make it week after week? Father, we pray that you do that in our lives. And then, Father, in our churches, we pray that all of our churches would preach like this, that our pastors would stop playing with our people and open up the book
and just let you speak to us what you want to do in us. And Father, we'll find ourselves faithful as we follow you. And we just take the opportunity to thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for letting Luke pen it, adequately so. And then as we follow this man to his death in Rome, we thank you for the opportunity to have Paul as a good preacher. Then, Father, again, we pray for that minister that I spoke to, that you may bless his life, bless his home, bless his church, and that in some way that we may be able to be used to assist. Father, bless us as we continue to worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.